Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the power of thy word, and we pray thee that we may be submitted to it in this hour. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit is the one true commentator on the book, and that he will make thy truth known unto us in the measure that we are submitted unto thy will. Give us yielded hearts in this hour, and use the word within us to thine honor and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. Writing of the resurrection, Paul told the Corinthian believers, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most miserable." Our present text, in effect, reverses this thought, or rather adds to it, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which includes hope for the present. The devil, you see, is always at war with words, seeking to emasculate them and bring them down to sterile meaninglessness. There are words that have been stabbed by misuse, and from the wounds, the spiritual power that God meant the word to have has drained away, leaving the word empty to many minds. One of the reasons for expository Bible study is that the teacher shall go deep into the meaning of the words, in order to make them live again with their depths of power that can stir the soul and bring comfort to the sorrowful and strength to the weak. The word awful, for example, has almost lost its great meaning of that which is worthy of or which commands profound respect or reverential fear, awe, and has come to be used almost entirely of things that are frightful, monstrous, or even the merely distasteful. Someone might say, what an awful hat. Now the word hope has also been misused. And the word hope is so wonderful that it cannot be surprising that Satan has wished to rob it of its power and to bring despair into its meaning. With many thoughtless people, hope means little more than a desire, the fulfillment of which has a very large portion of doubt. The advance of this weaker meaning can be seen by an interesting philological fact. The great Oxford English Dictionary, with its more than 15,000 pages, was issued in fascicules from time to time over a period of 45 years. When the volume containing the word hope was issued, the editors stated that the intransitive use of the verb to hope was now obsolete except as a biblical archaism, and that the transitive usage was now chiefly poetic. And then they were forced to add what they then called a colloquial usage, quote, often in a weakened sense, expressing more than a desire that the event may happen, or that the fact may turn out to be as stated. Now, today, these trends that they then noted have become predominant, and the word hope, except as used by writers on biblical themes, has become little more than a term of politeness, "I hope I don't disturb you," or of mere desire, "I hope it doesn't rain." The war between the strong and the weak meanings of hope has gone on for centuries, as is shown by the various proverbs using the word, or the examples that have been vital enough to take their places in the various collections of maxims and quotations. We have among the expressions of weak hope that hope which is no more than selfish desire, such proverbs as, "Hope for the best, but prepare for the worst." "Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper." "He who lives on hope will die fasting." "Hope is as cheap as despair." While Nietzsche wrote, "Hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torment of man." Now these are the vilest counterfeits of meanings. Voltaire wrote of another hope, which is also a counterfeit, more dangerous perhaps than the others because it has more of the silver of truth. In his philosophical dictionary we find Voltaire saying, "Hope is a Christian virtue which consists in our despising all poor things here below, in the expectation of enjoying, in an unknown country, unknown joys which our priests promise us for the worth of our money." Now it is evident that the strong hope, the true hope, the biblical hope, has nothing akin to any of these usages. Voltaire was but the precursor of those who in our own generation have taunted Christians, saying that faith promised nothing more than, "There'll be pie in the sky by and by, there'll be pie in the sky by and by." Well, we accept with gratitude and praise to God the fact that there are great promises for the future. But we rejoice also that there are hopes which are ours today. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the strong hope, the true hope, as expectation of something desired. Desire combined with expectation. In the Bible, the words used are words of confidence and trust, words of assurance and certainty. Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek New Testament defines elpis, hope, as expectation of good, joyful and confident expectation of salvation. And since salvation is ever presented with aspects of present possession, our hope is also a present possession. The Christian can look into the Bible, or back over history, or out over the world, and rejoice in the fact that the hope that is ours in Christ has transformed the society which we are, and has even colored the society in which we live. The ideal state is certainly not the communist state or the socialistic state, but the Christian state. This has never existed upon the earth up to the present time, and we know from the Scripture that it will not exist until our Lord returns to rule in power and to establish his sovereignty by the force of his might over a world that once crucified him. But that does not mean that we may not expect some tangible social blessings from our faith. In fact, all of the social gains that have been made in human society have come as byproducts to the Christian faith. We go back into history or look out upon the pagan world, and we discover that there were no hospitals for the sick, no asylums for the aged or the fatherless, no dignity of human personality before the advent of God's revelation to us, which culminated in the divine revelation that is to be found in the two testaments. This may be illustrated for our present civilization by the following test that you can easily make yourself. Take several outline maps of the world and color them as follows. On each of several maps, shade with black those parts of the world where the sick are least cared for, or where the aged are allowed to die without much care, or on another map where human life is held cheaply, or in still another where the insane are treated as animals, or yet again where unwanted children are exposed for destruction, or where women have no rights whatsoever. Then shade with dark gray those geographical places where some progress has been made in each of these fields. Color light gray those places where there is considerable progress in these matters, and finally, leave white those places where there is the highest degree of care or the greatest value placed upon the rights of the individual. Finally, take one more map and repeat the same process with reference to the knowledge of the Christian truth as it is set forth in the Bible. Black where the Bible is unknown, dark gray where the sun is rising, light gray where there is lip service to Christianity, and white where there is broad acceptance of evangelical truth. Now shuffle the maps, and you will discover that they are all alike. Where the Word of God has not come, bringing the life of Christ to certain hearts, there is gross darkness which manifests itself in every sphere of life. It was Madame Chiang Kai-shek who pointed out that the religion of China had been ancestor worship, but that Confucianism had never built a home for the aged. But follow the missionaries as they penetrate into these countries, and watch the slow transformation. Homes are established for the orphan and the aged and the insane. Leproseria are built for the untouchable lepers. Women begin to take a place of dignity in society as the companion to their husbands. Now there are those who reject Christ, not realizing that they would yet be slaves if Wilberforce, crying to God for the freedom of the bondmen of the world, had not launched the abolitionist movement. The Encyclopedia Britannica, both under the name of Wilberforce and under the article on slavery, sets forth that all of the impetus for the emancipation of the slaves in the British Empire, which was followed 20 years later by the war between the states and the freeing of the slaves in this country, came from the conversion of Wilberforce to evangelical Christianity. And in like manner, there are women in our countries who treat Christ with flippancy, who owe their very freedom and all their rights that they enjoy from the movements that were set in motion from Christ. All of these things come to us from Christ, our rights and our liberties. There will be some who will attempt to contradict my thesis, and who will point to social efforts which have been made in the past century by non-Christian groups. Now, I know these movements. I know the Communist Manifesto, and the other works of Marx and Engels and their followers, and I dare say that their work is not an origination, but a perversion which has been twisted away from Christian truth. Great movements of reform are always started under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the transformed lives of believers. When the work has gone far enough to be manifested before the world, Satan's forces always seize such efforts and twist them to mere social ends, without regard for the souls of men, and seek to take the credit for their origination. Movements for the youth of the land, for the laborers, for the unfortunates of life, have always been launched by believers in Christ. When some benefit has become observable in these who have been salvaged through the Savior, there are those who take hold of the work and who seek to perpetuate the material benefits on large classes of people without insisting upon the spiritual benefits that must come from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now we hold no brief for all of the terrible things that have been done by churchianity as distinguished from biblical Christianity, no matter what the form of the organization in which such spiritual perverts may carry on their actions. We remember that in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were men who made long prayers in public and who secretly devoured widows' houses. Our Lord tore the mask from their hypocrisy and set the standard whereby Phariseeism may be exposed, whatever its setting. A few years ago, I was standing on the porch of a summer hotel, engaged in conversation with some men who were deriding evangelical Christianity on the grounds that believers in the fundamentals of Christian truth were not sufficiently socially minded. I knew the fallacies of their arguments, but it's sometimes difficult to dissipate fixed prejudice. The task was undertaken for me by a young man who entered the conversation, and whose argument monopolized the talk for some time and left the dissenters without answer. He said that he himself and the other members of his immediate family were the complete refutation of the attack. He spoke of the background from which he had come, painting its lowly aspects in dark hues. He then recounted how the gospel had come into their home, how the mother and father had become simple Christians, firmly believing in Christ, and wishing therefore to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The children became better fed and better educated. The house was painted and the furnishings were renewed. This young man told us that he, the oldest member of the family, entered the university, and I was able to add that he'd gone on to a brilliant success in his studies. And then he completed 3 years of graduate work, entering thereafter into an honored profession. The other members of the family, one by one, had followed in his steps. At that time, the youngest, who still was in the early years of high school, was going on in the footsteps of the others, but the process continued until the whole family stands today, I may add, without exception, as university graduates, in careers of service and honor, respected and emulated. As he described the transformation, the critics listened in silence. The young man concluded with words somewhat like the following. In that dingy street, there was no difference in mental background or in economic ability. All the families came from approximately the same stock. All the men were employed on work that brought comparatively the same wages. The other homes remained in the squalor that marked the neighborhood. One home stood out above the others. The difference was the Lord Jesus Christ. The explanation of the lack of ideals, ambition, incentive, was simple. The others were living in the sin of Christlessness. Into one family the gospel of Jesus Christ had come, the power of God unto salvation, and the dynamic change that had resulted was an illustration that social betterment, when it is a byproduct of Christianity, has permanent results. When he had completed his account, I noted that there was a similar case on a larger scale. I pointed out that thousands of like families could be brought forth, and I mentioned one striking instance in another phase of social life. I pointed out that in Chicago, Dwight L. Moody went into a district and founded the church which bears his name. The district was one of the more dilapidated neighborhoods of the Midwestern metropolis. Just about the same time, there was founded a famous social settlement work in a similar district. The two institutions went on their way, each at its phase of work with the raw materials of humanity. By the hundreds, people were saved through the work of the Moody Church. These families immediately began to rise in the economic scale of the city. and before long many of them moved to distant suburbs where they could establish their own homes and live in conformity with the new spiritual life. The settlement work carried on its task of furnishing better milk for supposedly better babies, and attempted to clear up the tawdry slums which surrounded it. The settlement house spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on its work, for noted philanthropists poured their funds into the famed and publicized work. Now, after half a century, the work which was begun by the Christian for the souls of men, with the hope of the present life as a byproduct, flourished and flourishes today as an outstanding example of the blessing of God upon that which puts first things first. The settlement house had its meeting halls where neighborhood groups were encouraged to come for various activities. When the great crime wave of the bootlegging era began to be exposed in Chicago, it was discovered that this settlement house was the meeting place for a group of gangsters who formulated their evil plans within its walls and who were finally arrested there. You see, evangelical Christianity will do more for the whole man than any other type of work can do. No other work can affect every phase of life and thought, for it is only through the transforming power of the redemption that has been provided by our Savior that the whole man, spirit, soul, and body can be reached. This is our present hope. Now finally, the hope that we have for today, our present hope, is what it is because of the nature of our citizenship. As soon as a man has been born again, he begins to be taught by the Holy Spirit, taught the great lesson that he was not made for this life alone. The life which is planted within the believer at his conversion is eternal life, and it bears the characteristics of eternity. Eternal life, the life of the Christian, is really the life of heaven beginning to be lived upon this earth. On a small scale, evidently, but nevertheless, it is heavenly life, the life of eternity. We begin to live this life even while we are here in our earthly surroundings. We have an awareness of eternal things that changes all our perspective and helps us to see the things of time and sense in their true measurements, in their littleness, I might say. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And these things which are not seen are the eternal ones. An American who has lived abroad for any considerable time knows what it means to be an American citizen in a foreign land. His outward circumstances may be those of the people among whom he lives, but he has a never-failing consciousness of the fact that he's an alien. He's far away from home, but he has the consciousness of knowing that he belongs in a land in which he is not residing, and that someday he's going back. The discomforts of his surroundings can be accepted with equanimity. The knowledge of his true citizenship is a pure, unadulterated joy. Now, it goes without saying that America is not heaven, although it's unquestionably the first nation in material creature comforts. Without pushing my illustration to absurd lengths, the thought may be comprehended. It is thus that the Christian lives here below, even as an American might live in a backward country. We are citizens of heaven, though we have to live in the backward country of the United States, from God's point of view. And in heaven, our home really is, and there it shall be. We, here on earth, eat a food that is not of this world. We breathe the atmosphere that is not of earth's deadly miasma. Our interests are primarily centered in Christ. And when our thoughts fly away from the tasks that surround us, we do not have to create an escapism of daydreams, but our minds are fixed on Christ, and He is the source of the life which we live. The true Christian has the awareness of Christ, and this consciousness of heaven and the Savior is the force and power of our daily life. And when a Christian has this life and this awareness, it's the explanation of the difference that there is between him and the unbeliever. There is a remarkable use of the present tense in connection with our hope that is to be found in the first chapter of Colossians. Paul writes of the riches of the glory of this secret truth, hidden from the unsaved and revealed in the hearts of the believers. The Lord states that this secret was unknown to the men of the past ages, but that it is now clearly known by believers. It was not something for the future merely, but for the present. And he says it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Now he's in us today, and he's our hope of glory. And therefore our hope is his presence within us. It is this that transforms the individual. It is this that furnishes the incentive to the poor and ignorant when they have been saved, an incentive to change their lot and to rise with Christ into newness of life that is ultimately going to transform their surroundings. It is this which banishes doubts and gives the clear knowledge of truth as being presently known. And there are many, many people today who are rich, wealthy, who have come into all the blessings which they presently possess through inheritance from great-grandparents who believed the truth that I am talking about and who rose because of Christian truth. It is Christ in the believer who loves the unlovely through us and that makes it possible for the spiritual social work to be carried on. It is Christ in the believer that touches the leper and comforts the lonely, who ministers to the prisoner and seeks to give strength to the needy. Now if you are unsaved today, look around you at the life not of a professing Christian merely, but of a possessing Christian, one in whom the word of the Lord has been fulfilled, that he that believeth, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. How many people have been brought to Christ by recognizing that some friend had something, possessed something, that they knew that they themselves lacked. We do have something that you lack. We have Christ, our present hope of future glory. It is this that made it possible for Paul to say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." And it is this which makes it possible for us to tell you to put your trust in our Savior, so that you may have the present certainty that flows into future glory. We are the children of the hope. And our God, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to many hearts in this day, and that thou wilt help men and women to see that the life that thou dost give is not something merely for the future, though it is that, but that it is something for today to give us pardon, peace, purity, power, and thyself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.